There's always been extremism in the world. There have always been people acting in the name of the gospel that has caused a lot of trouble and lots of problems for the true gospel. You go back 1,000 years, and from essentially 1096 to 1291, there were 8 different crusades. These crusades were designed to try to wrest control from the Muslims who had overtaken the Holy Land. So you have, in the name of religion, thousands and thousands and thousands of people being killed. You fast forward to today, and it doesn't matter which political spectrum that you look at, from the far right all the way to the far left, we see extremism. Now, when this is tied to religion, it causes a lot of difficulties. And so you might automatically expect, so if extremism is something that's radical, if it's something that's fanatical, then definitely we need to stay away from it. But the intent of this lesson is to bring up some facts about what we all accept, or I hope that we all accept, as righteous behavior and as righteously looking at and accepting God, that actually God doesn't want us to compromise on. So in order for us to kind of set up where we need to be uncompromising, where we need to be as far as the world is concerned, maybe radical and fanatical, all we need to do is look in the Word of God. So, some concepts, some principles where we have to be uncompromising, where we have to stand as we should and live as we should in a right and a just way. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. And as you're turning there, grateful that you're here with us, grateful that you've decided to spend this time. We want to welcome you back tonight at 6 p.m. We're going to look at another idea of what God can't do. Lots of philosophical questions, especially young people get hit with these philosophical questions that God is someone who can do anything. And because God can do anything, then there's all these different questions that come up. If He can do anything, then why this, why that, why the other? Tonight we're going to actually look at what God can't do. Because there are most definitely things God can't do. And that seems to be a little bit confusing, particularly if you've grown up learning that God can do everything. We're going to spell them out tonight, and hopefully that'll help all of us understand more properly the actual nature of God. Okay, beginning in a rightful spot. Beginning in a rightful spot. What do I need to be uncompromising on? What do I need to be radical or fanatical about? Well, first and foremost, the Scriptures are perfect. The Scriptures are perfect. In a survey that was done just in 2020, so just essentially a year ago, 4 in 10 Americans, 41%, only that section of American society held that the Bible itself was perfect and without any error. Only 40%, 4 in 10 people. What does the Bible say about itself? I've asked you to turn to Psalm chapter 19 because in a very beautiful way it's put, starting in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the results of that, these several verses are going to state what the law is and then it's going to give the result of it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So essentially, that's the task of the Scriptures. They're perfect and they reveal everything that God wants us to know. In fact, Psalm 119, 100 Psalms later, in verse 160, it talks about the fact that the entirety of your word is truth. So if we understand God being who He is and the necessity of us knowing the truth, then the sum of these scriptures are the truth. Now, while Psalm chapter 19 puts it in a very poetic way, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a bit more to the point. So let's look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Really not much difference is said. It's just in the way that it's stated. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's look in verses 16 and 17. Because it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So if it's given by inspiration of God and we believe that it is then revealed perfectly because it's revealed the way that God wants it to be revealed, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now again, Psalm chapter 19 just puts it in a much prettier, more flowery way. But now in the 17th verse, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I mean, again, Paul is more prosaic, more to the point. But the Scriptures exist so that all of us can be thoroughly furnished for every good work, so that we can see the way forward. You've got to accept that the Scriptures are indeed perfect. In fact, I love the statement in James chapter 1, verse 21. Look in James chapter 1, verse 21, because it's not just a statement, but it also states what we get from it. So James chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," we'll talk about that later, "and receive with meekness the implanted word." So what's that word able to do? "Which is able to save your souls." So the Word of God is perfect. There may not be, sadly, nearly as many people in American society who accept it, but nevertheless, if we believe in God and if we believe how this Bible has been revealed, and one of our lessons in our Can You series actually dealt with that. But if we believe all of this, then we believe the Word of God is perfect. But it's got to go further than that. Because if I accept a perfect set of instructions from God, then I've got to do something with it. So the next item is, all of the truth has to be preached. It's got to be taught. When we look, for example, in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we're looking in 31 and 32. Now John chapter 8, when Jesus made the statement in John chapter 8, He's actually telling them and explaining to them what it means to be a disciple of His. So John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed." They're coming to that belief. Jesus is at this point in His ministry and He's saying, now if you're believing in Me, you've got to abide in what I say. If you abide in what I say, you're disciples. That's a very logical flow. Then look in 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, free from what? Well, we understand freedom in a couple of ways in the Scriptures. So one way that it speaks about freedom is from the bondage of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament had all of these rites and all of these ceremonies. So as the Israelites fulfilled those rites and those ceremonies, their sins were taken away, but not exactly. It wasn't until the blood of Jesus Christ that they were taken away and were removed. Now we don't have to follow those. We're not under those commandments. Why? Because we've been released from that particular bondage. But now in the era that we live in, the release from bondage is known in a better way. And that is release from the bondage of sin. I can overcome sin. It's not easy. I've got to bring that up. It's not easy, but it can be done. I can break the power of the devil because I've got the power of the Word of God. So if I can know that truth can set me free. And Paul, who wrote half of our New Testament in Acts chapter 20, look with me in Acts chapter 20, and Paul talks about his dedication to truth. Acts chapter 20, and looking in verse 26, these are people that he knew very well, spent lots of time with them, the Ephesians. Acts chapter 20, verse 26, "Therefore I testify you this day that I'm innocent from the blood of all men." How can he say that? He explains it in the next verse. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." That's all of it. That's all of it. And I mean, again, that's tricky. Every age has different issues that they have to deal with. And the pressure from those issues reach in varying amounts as you move through a society's progression. So when we think about especially issues that really are prominent now, we think about the issues of abortion, we think about the issue of gender issue, of LGBTQ issues. You know, if people are going to be saved from sin, those have to be talked about. They've got to be discussed, because if we shun it, if we do the exact opposite of what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, we're not helping anyone. And the whole basis of what God has done for us, which we've already read, is to actually try to help people in their decision to make their life better. But by not doing what we're supposed to do, we take away that option in people's lives. And brethren, that's just not the right thing to do. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's so much discussion that Paul deals with in these issues like this, when he's talking to particularly two young men, Timothy and Titus. We'll only look in Timothy, but Titus receives these statements too. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And here's something to remember, guys. A whole different sermon, but we need to remember this. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And here's the part. "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to what? To the knowledge of the truth." Because that's what produces salvation. I mean, look down with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this close to the end of the chapter, in 24 and 25. "Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, be gentle to all, able to teach, patience." Then in 25, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth." How do we know the truth? Well, we've got to study it. That's true. But also, as all of us are servants, are ministers of the Word and of this gospel, we can't be afraid and we can't shun to actually boldly say what needs to be said. Now, people may think that's radical and people may think that's fanatical. But nevertheless, it's what God wants. So we've got a perfect word and we're able to state it. And we're able in the best possible way that we can. I mean, in gentleness, not in being hateful or angry, to try to express that truth. So then what has to come next? Well, another very radical thought is that it's actually got to be obeyed. You've got to do more than just pay lip service to the Bible. There are instructions in it, and those instructions have to be followed. So let's go back to James chapter 1. Go back to James chapter 1. We read verse 21. Now let's go to James chapter 1. Now let's start in verse 22. So James chapter 1, now starting in 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So the hearers only can kind of pay lip service to it. Maybe they could say, "I've heard a ton of sermons." Maybe they could say, "I attend church all of the time." But they don't really do it. So be a doer, not a hearer. 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into, look how it's called here, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. What does that mean? It means God wants you to follow it. It may sound radical and it might sound fanatical, but that's what God wants. In fact, there's a principle in the Old Testament that's brought up. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we need to spend just a second on this. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Because in Jeremiah chapter 7, as elsewhere, this occurs at least three or four times in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to start in the 22nd verse, and this is going to seem kind of unusual, but there is an explanation for it all. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. That's true. God didn't do that. He waited. As time went on, he gave them the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. I told you about all of the rites and the ceremonies that the Old Testament has. So burnt offerings and sacrifices were a part of it. God's saying, I didn't teach you about that when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But it wasn't long after that. But he says in verse 23, this is what I commanded you. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not believe or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early, sending you. Yet you didn't obey me or incline my ear, but you stiffened your neck, and they did worse than their fathers. So these people could offer sacrifices. But God wanted more than just people who would offer a sacrifice. So he could give them a rule. You need to offer a lamb, and you need to do it on this day. They could do that. And many of them did do that. But there was no heart in what they did. Yes, they were given the instructions, and they could follow the instruction. But nothing ever went deeper than that superficial level. So God doesn't want superficial people. He wants people who will really, truly love to obey. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Some of the greatest statements about God are said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So turn with me there. I want you to see this. And we're going to get the longer context of what's said. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's start in 12. 1 Timothy 6, start in 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So all of these items that are building up God in Christ. In 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. So all of these beautiful descriptions piled one on top of the other about God and the glory of God, the honor that God is due. And it all revolves around what? The keeping of commandments. The keeping of commandments. I think there was a beautiful moment in the life of the Lord. And maybe this is one of the great instances where you could see this was someone who was not just pure humanity. This was someone who was also divine. In Luke chapter 11, there was a statement that was made in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we're going to start in the 27th verse. So Luke chapter 11, and when when we start in the 27th verse, it says it didn't happen, that as he spoke, as Jesus was teaching, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Normally we would think that a statement like that, a brief ascription of praise to the parent who raised you, is something that's very nice. It's a wonderful compliment. And Jesus at that moment could have even taken it very graciously or said so, or he could have used it again to really build himself up. But the fact that he didn't shows us that he was more than just about glorification and worldly honor. Because look how he answered her in verse 28. And how he answered her in verse 28 is all we need to know about how radical and fanatical that we need to be to God's requirements. He says in verse 28, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Why? Because these commandments are there for our good. And it might seem a lot of times like religion only exists to just keep us from doing what we want to do. And again, lots of young people kind of grow up with the conception that maybe religion is only a list of stuff that I can't do. And I'm growing up and I'm seeing all of my friends doing what they want and saying what they want, and I can't do that because mom and dad said we're religious people. And that becomes kind of their baked-in conception of religion. But I can assure you from Scripture, that's not the way that religion is intended to be. Now we're going to supplement this point in just a second. But let's concentrate on something first. Let's go to Romans chapter 14 in the 17th verse. In Romans chapter 14 in the 17th verse, Paul gives us a great principle. And this great principle applies all the way to everything within the setting of religion. Now, Paul doesn't use those exact words. He says it this way, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," and we could even substitute in, I mean, multiple other items than that, but it's not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ, yes, he who serves Christ, he who does something, he who recognizes that there's going to be someone authoritative over them and then willfully follows them, yes, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. But what have they latched hold of? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's for, brethren. That's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. All of the time? Well, maybe not. Because we've all got difficulties that we've got to make it through. And Paul in Romans, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice, was not speaking about putting on a plastic smile. In fact, Paul in Philippians chapter 4, which is the last chapter of that book, is winding down. He's coming to thoughts that he wants to kind of tie up with these brethren. And these brethren have been very helpful to him. They get it. They serve Christ. And because they served Christ, then their rightful position before God could be one of rejoicing. Now, no, not every day is a day that's easy to rejoice in. We all have understood that. But religion is not something that's just there to prevent me from doing what I would love to just run out and do. It's there to give me a beautiful life. Let's look, if you would, in Psalm chapter 122 and verse 1. In Psalm chapter 122, verse 1, we need to talk about this at least just for a moment because, of course, clearly it's what we're experiencing right in this very moment. So Psalm chapter 122, we're looking in the first verse. And there David writes, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" So Essentially what we're doing now. They were going to assemble for worship. So as we're coming together and we're able to worship the Lord, we're able to put this period of time right now to something that's very, very different than everything else that we experience in life, in work, in our education, in dealing with our family and trying to raise our children. This time is very, very different. And this time is very special, because it's made to affect the heart. So yes, we're going to do things. We have done things. We're still going to do things before we stop today. But just like in the Old Testament, yes, while we're doing things, there's a heart that needs to be prepared and that needs to participate. And as it does, in the proper way, we're developing that righteousness and that peace and that joy that Paul always spoke of. Romans chapter 1, let's look in verses 11 and 12. Paul in Romans chapter 1 looks at the relationship that we sustain because we are his children. So in Romans, he's writing a letter in anticipation of a visit. So he makes the statement, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Then look in 12. "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me." Religion is joyful. Why? Well, first of all, because it affects truly what's down deep within us. Religion is joyful because it gives us a time every single week for us to concentrate on someone who is higher and holier and nobler and more beautiful than ourselves, and offer up those ascriptions of praise to him. Religion is joyful because we get to spend time around people who ultimately long for our greater good, who ultimately, in many different ways, seek the best for us. And that's why religion is joyful. Now, I need to come back around to another point. And I had just briefly mentioned this, but it does most definitely deserve to be said. That sin, yes, has to be shunned at all costs. The gospel is intent on changing your life, and it changes it for the better. And one of the ways that it changes your life, we've talked about those positive elements just in this previous point, but it also changes your life by removing the negative elements. And I've decided to describe it in this point as learning how to shun sin at all costs. There's a word that's given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. And I've given actually two instances of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 22nd verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the 22nd verse. Paul wrote, and these are, if you look at the end of chapter 5, you're hopefully kind of glancing there. You're seeing that Paul is just kind of rapid fire, giving a lot of instructions real fast. One of them in verse 22 is abstain from every form of evil. I think there's been misunderstanding about the passage. Abstaining from every form of evil, I need to live in a way that is exemplary. We all need to live in a way that when people look at our lives, they can see good, they can see light that emanates from it. You know, we don't, again, these are elements that we struggle with and everyone struggles with it. But they see in our life elements of that light. What it means to abstain from every form of evil is not so much to stay away from every circumstance that could maybe, possibly, perhaps damage your credibility. What he's talking about is that every form, every kind of evil, we need to stay away from. So maybe I'm really good at staying away from cheating people. Maybe in my occupation that I might have, it might be really easy to cheat people. But I'll turn around and I'll gossip. Paul says abstain from every form of evil. And every form of evil means the ones that you've got a really good grip on and the ones that you don't really have a good grip on. We've got to abstain from all of them. But abstaining means that you put them out of your life. So what happens when you put those out of your life? Well, the gospel is there to try to show you to fill it with all of those elements of righteousness and peace and joy and self-control and love and kindness. And what does that do? It makes people better. Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Let me just tell you about abstaining one more time. In Acts chapter 15, verse 20. Acts chapter 15 is the occasion where several within the church came together to decide an issue. As they decided that issue, they were going to reveal truth to the people who then had questions to it. So these inspired people write this letter. In Acts chapter 15, in the 20th verse, it says, "But we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So, the gospel is, yes, part of what we abstain from. And as we do that again, we have the promises of God. What promise? Well, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start in the 10th verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in the 10th verse. Well, actually, let's start in verse 9. "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." So look, amend your behavior because you're really and truly here to be blessed by God. But to be blessed by God depends on what you do with it. In 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So what do I have to do? I've got to stop being evil. Which again is just another way of saying what's in this point. I've got to shun sin at all costs. Jude verse 23 puts it, again just kind of collecting up some of the very picturesque ways that it's mentioned. Jude verse 23. In Jude verse 23, notice this. "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh." Now again, a picturesque way of saying people who are in sin, people who commit sin, and yes, I understand. And I pray that an appropriate way to put this is to struggle with it, because I hope that everyone in the room has put it away. But that does mean that I'm going to be tempted by it. Tonight we'll talk a little bit about that. So come back tonight, we'll talk a little bit about it. It does mean that there's going to be times that I'm tempted, and there are situations where everyone is tempted to commit sin. But Jude's talking about, again, in a very beautiful way, we need to try to pull each other out of the fire because we hate the garment that's defiled by the flesh. So what do? We replace it. We replace it with one that's remade in the image of righteousness. That's what we clothe ourselves with. And as you'll clothe yourselves with the beauty of the life that Jesus Christ lived, if you'll clothe yourselves with humility, with righteousness, with godliness, with hope, your life can be remarkably different than it is now. And again, people may think that's radical or people may think that's fanatical, but it is the approach that God teaches. So let me give you one more. And the last one that I want us to think about is that in regard to what we're speaking of today, everyone needs to be an extremist. So some of these extreme ideas in John chapter 17 and verses 20 through 23. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 23. Now, don't get me wrong, there's lots and lots and lots of extremism that's wrong today. So let me define it by what the New Testament says. John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. Now this is a prayer by Jesus to the Father in heaven. That's the setting of it. So surely, if I'm going to propose to follow after Jesus, then certainly what he would say to the Father is about as good and as pure a teaching as I could ever possibly find. So John chapter 17, starting in 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. What do we all need to follow? We all need to follow the same standard. This is one of the problems, of course, in the religious world. There's such a fracturing, so many different beliefs. The Lord said, I want all people to be one just as we are one. So let's define just as we are one, what that really means. It means that those three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were united not only in their divine eternal essence, but they were also united in their message to mankind. If they're united in that message, then we all need to be united in that message. But the ecumenical idea of today is, let everyone believe what they want. But that's just not biblical. The Bible says, here's the standard. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, here's the standard. What I've taught you is the standard. That's what you're going to be judged by. And then here's the Lord praying to the Father above, saying that we all need to be one. What does that mean? In agreement to that truth. Now again, lots of people think it's radical or it's fanatical, but nevertheless, it is what the Lord wants. Ephesians chapter 4, let's look in verses 4 and 6, kind of hone down a little bit on this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, and Paul, if you'll kind of notice in Ephesians 4, you start in verse 1, he wants people to walk worthy of their calling. He brings up these elements of lowliness. I mentioned humility earlier. Gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another, keeping the unity. Keeping the unity. Now he's going to tell us and instruct us about unity. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So just very quickly said, if we can come to an agreement, and there's lots of people in the religious world, by the way, who have come to an agreement in verse 4, in one Spirit, in verse 5, in one Lord, and verse 6, in one God. So if we've all come to an agreement within those factors, again, lots of the religious world has, not all by a long shot, but if we've come to that agreement, then surely we should be able to find unity in there being one body, in there being one hope, in there being one faith, and in there being one baptism. The purpose for all of these, and the need for all of these, we need unity. Everyone should be extreme in the fact that this can be understood and it can be followed. A beautiful statement, one verse long in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, one verse long is telling us about and explaining to us essentially the concept of our salvation. Ephesians, or 1 Peter chapter 1, if you just look in verse 1, here's the introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now look at this. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's his part. The foreknowledge of God, he put this plan in motion. In verse 2, in sanctification of the Spirit, the sanctification of what the Spirit's doing, revealing all truth to us, so that when all truth is preached and when all truth is believed and obeyed, I can be cleansed and I can be sanctified. By what? In verse 2, for obedience in the sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. One more. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 22, or 27. Philippians chapter 1, look in the 27th verse. This is where we need to be. fanatical. It's where we need to be, perhaps extreme. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Shun that wrongdoing. Accept the joy, the peace, the righteousness, the fullness that's found in living an obedient life. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and I see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, the one faith. Paul didn't add one faith, but you pull it from Ephesians chapter 4. Appealing to, standing in that one faith of the gospel. These are principles that God wants from us. And my point is, as we bring this to a close, let's be as extreme as the gospel says. There are lots of principles out there that people take and then tie them to religion and then end up committing absolute atrocities of evil. That is not what we need to be extreme in. What we do need to be extreme in are the very simple principles that we've seen that the New Testament is trying to teach us. And if we can do that, and if we cannot go further than the gospel, if we cannot take away from the gospel, the Old Testament put it, don't turn to the right hand or don't turn to the left hand. It's all about the same. If I can do it purely, the way that God wants me to, I'll have a fulfilled life. I'll have far less destructive force in my life because I've gotten rid of sin. I'll have the fellowship and the companionship of people with like mind. And then I'll be able to actually share it with other people so that they can be brought into the beauty that can exist when you live your life faithful to Jesus Christ. So let's end on that this morning. Jesus is a loving shepherd. And He does call people to come to Him, to be obedient. It's revealed in the Word. Now we just need to obey it. So today, if you're ready to come up here and acknowledge your need to obey, that's what we invite you to do. Whether you obey it through your initial obedience to it, your initial acceptance of Jesus Christ and baptism into His death, or you acknowledge it through the necessity of leaving sin behind, maybe even as a Christian. Come up here and tell us, please, while we'll stand and we'll sing.